I want to begin today with some examples of oxymorons. I've talked about oxymorons before. An oxymoron is a double statement that is self-contradictory. So let's start with a few. One is jumbo shrimp. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. How about military intelligence? All of you who've been in the military know exactly what I'm talking about. How about white chocolate? White chocolate, that is not even true. If it is not chocolate, I'm not even going there. I saw this one, non-working mother. How's that for an oxymoron? A non-working mother. Or icy hot. Icy hot. What is that about? I don't get that. Awfully good. We say that a lot. Do we really think about what we're saying? Awfully good, really? Microsoft Works, one of my favorite. And my latest and greatest one that I've seen is Charlie Sheen winning. Are you kidding me? Yeah. Well, here's an oxymoron to the world, but not to disciples of Jesus. It's called downward mobility. Downward mobility. The world thinks about upward mobility. The world says this is what you should be pursuing, upward mobility in life. That's what it appreciates. It values moving up, sitting high on the totem pole, and upscale living. Bill Hybels has written this concerning the world's feelings about the word down. In the vocabulary of the world, down is a word reserved for losers, cowards, and the bear market. It is a word to be avoided or ignored and certainly not discussed seriously, especially in polite society. It is a word that colors whatever it touches, even otherwise proper company of words that it keeps, such as down and out, downfall, downscale, downhill, and downhearted. A word, it seems, only for the unfortunate lips of the weak, the poor, or the dead. Jesus Christ, by contrast, has demonstrated just the opposite of that kind of thinking. He doesn't talk about upscaling. He doesn't talk about upward mobility. Jesus talks about downward mobility. His incarnation and death were extreme examples of downward mobility. The Gospels tell the story of Jesus downscaling. But nowhere in the Bible, I think, do we find the process and the theological understanding of Jesus downscaling more than in one of Paul's letters to the churches. And this particular one was a letter to the church at Philippi. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 6 to have an understanding and an idea of what Jesus really went through when we talk about downscale mobility. The Apostle Paul wrote, in talking about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle Paul here explains the downward mobility of Jesus in just a few sentences, but they're so telling, they're so powerful, and we want to just kind of unpack these verses right now. We start out with the fact that Christ had it all. Christ had it all. Paul, in explaining what Jesus did as the Son of God to serve humanity, begins by mentioning that Jesus had everything. He had it all. you think about what it would be like to be in heaven at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, all loving each other perfectly, the adulation of the angels constantly sharing His glory, talking about His glory, bringing up the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was a community of love, mutual love, one to another. In heaven, the Son was fully recognized and honored for what He was and is. Second person of the Trinity, fully God, worthy of all praise and glory. Now, we can't begin to understand this kind of experience and this kind of setting, but we can have a little bit of a feel for the fact that in heaven, Jesus was seen for who He was and valued for who He was. And He received the praise and the glory of the angels because it was the natural thing to do. Now, we here on earth have a problem with receiving praise and glory. You know, if someone comes and gives us a compliment, a lot of times in false humility, we say, oh, no, you know. It wasn't me, it was, and then we start pointing to other people or activity or whatever. We have trouble receiving compliments because we have trouble loving ourselves, because we see the dark side of ourselves. We see the shameful parts of ourselves. And every time somebody says something nice about us, we immediately think about the bad side, the dark side, and we go, well, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't be giving me this compliment. That's what we struggle with a lot in life, I think. But we desperately need compliments, too. You know, we need to be affirmed. We need to have our value, the value that we have as human beings created in the image of God. We need to know that and have that affirmed on a regular basis. And so we're really kind of torn back and forth we go. Well, in heaven, they don't have those issues. Jesus in heaven knew who he was back then. He's God's Son. And He knew the love that the Father showered upon Him. And He knew that, in a sense, that praise, that glory, that honor that was coming to Him, well, yeah, that's true. We affirm it. It's just reality. You know, sometimes you see something in someone else and it's natural to praise that person. It's natural to give honor to an individual. We get that part of it. It's interesting in the Catholic Church today that Pope John Paul II was beatified, I believe is the term, was given the status of blessed. There were like 1.5 million Catholics in St. Peter's Square, one of the largest crowds ever assembled in that location. And the people were just chanting, and there was applause, and there was tears, and there was all this. And Susie and I heard this on the radio as we were coming in, and, you know, of course, the Catholic Church has its issues, just like any church in the world today. But when I think of John Paul II, I think of a man who was devoted to God and a man who really was seeking to be His servant. And so when I heard that John Paul had been given this kind of praise, I said, well, duh. Of course. Well, in heaven, they didn't have any, there weren't any negative things, and so of course you would give praise, glory, and honor to the Son of God. Jesus had it all. But the second part here says He left it all. Jesus left it all. He had it all, and then He left it all behind. The Son did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. This is what it says in the New International Version. In King James, I think it says, He did not think it robbery to hold on to this, to think it robbery to have this status. The word literally means something to hold on to and not let go of. You grab it, you hold on to it, you're not letting go of it. And so we see that He didn't think this equality, this status, this high praise being given to Him in heaven, it was not something you had to hold on to. He just let it go, left it behind. Wow. He didn't need to be praised like that simply because he knew who he was. He had a good self-image. He understood what was rightfully coming to him, and he could affirm that in and of himself. And so he did. Christ left it all. We come to the third point. Christ lost it all. He had it all, he left it all, he lost it all. In verse 7, we see what happened next. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. What is he talking about here? Made himself nothing, emptied himself. Well, that's to say that he left that divine status behind and he took on human form. He took on the form of a human being. We call that the incarnation. And we know that as Christmas. Christmas. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, when we think of Christmas, you know, there's all kinds of things that go through our minds. It could be about trees and gifts and Christmas carols and all that. Those with a more spiritual orientation think about the birth of Jesus Christ as the baby in the manger. And we think about, you know, the shepherds who came and the wise men who came. We think about all those kinds of things. But do we really understand what was going on here? Do we really contemplate the fact that God in Christ left all of his heavenly glory and was reduced to one of us? All-knowing, all-powerful. Now, a helpless baby in a manger. Now, who of us would want to say, you know, I'd like to go back into my mother's womb and go do the whole thing again. I'd like to be born again as a baby. Think what that would mean for us. Going back into diapers, loss of mobility, having to relearn everything, starting with numbers and alphabets and sentence structure. I had enough trouble in high school math. I don't want to go there again. I don't think any of us would want to go there again. And that's just us. That's human beings. I mean, we say, oh, I'm human now. I'll go back and become a human baby. I'm limited now in what I can do in this physical body. I would be limited then. I'd lose a lot, but it's still me. But for Christ, the Son of God, to now be limited in human flesh was quite a come down. He lost it all. Jesus voluntarily gave up his divine abilities when he came to earth. But he wasn't done yet. That would have been bad enough, actually. In terms of downward mobility, that would have been quite an example of downward mobility and living a humble life. But Paul goes on. He doesn't leave it there, and we know the story. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Think of it. The divine Son of God, the creator of the world, now murdered by his own creation. And in the most gruesome way. Death by crucifixion continues to be one of the worst forms of execution ever devised by man. The scourging or the flogging beforehand that tears the back apart. The flesh now hangs in strips. There's blood and everything else oozing out of your back. The flogging was done to weaken the bodily system. It was a natural thing done before someone was crucified. It was so that they wouldn't linger on the cross. So you've already been whipped and torn apart by the lashes. Then nails driven through the palms and the feet and stationed on that cross. And a slow death through continued loss of blood, exposure to the elements, the slow process of suffocation and the endless pain. The thing about crucifixions is that when you're hanging on a cross, you can't breathe. You sink down because the pain in your ankles is so great, because there's a nail driven through them. You sink down, you hang by the two nails driven through your hands. But when you do that, it collapses the chest cavity and you can't breathe. So you have difficulty now breathing, and each breath becomes more and more labored. And so finally, to catch your breath, you have to push yourself up on your ankles. Excruciating pain in doing that, but at least you can catch your breath. You can fill your lungs. But you can only stand the pain so long, and you sink back down again. And so there's this process of back and forth, back and forth. Losing the ability to breathe, dealing with the pain in your legs. And finally you die. How far we've come in the process of execution today. Execution is still not a pretty thing. But now, what's our debate? We debate today whether or not the process of lethal injection preceded by sedation, so that the person is basically unconscious, is called cruel and unusual punishment. The Romans didn't care about cruel and unusual punishment. They'd put people on the cross and watch them die. Christ lost it all. His divine status, the adulation of the created order, even his own physical life. And he did it for you and me. He engaged in downward mobility so that you and I would be offered the love of God through his sacrifice of his Son. Because when Jesus hung on that cross, he paid the debt, the penalty that should have been ours. And now salvation is offered to each and every person on the planet. He paid the debt that we should have paid. He bore the sin. And now eternal life's offered to everyone. We want to use all of this as a backdrop to celebrating the Lord's Supper right now. I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward and have a seat up front. As they do, just want us to think about what God went through so that you and I could be blessed by eternal life. We say salvation is free. Well, it's free to us, but somebody had to pay a price. And that price was paid on the cross. And so when Jesus takes the bread on that Thursday night and he breaks it and says, "This is my body, which is given for you." He was pointing ahead to that crucifixion and the fact that his body would be torn apart on a cross and he would lose his life. "This is my body given for you." And when he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This is my blood that's going to be shed. And it's a new covenant that is offered to us. A new covenant where the Spirit comes and lives and resides with us." This is significant stuff. And I know growing up in the church, it's too easy to just kind of go through this part of the service without thinking about it too much. But we need to think about it. We need to think about it from the standpoint, I believe, of one thing: gratitude. The gratitude that we need to have, that really is a natural response to someone going through all of that for us. Because Christ did it willingly. Christ desired to save us. And he went the distance for us. And now his grace is offered to us. And these simple elements of bread and juice are symbols of his sacrifice. So today when you take them, give thanks to Jesus from a grateful heart. Let his gift of love just fill you up. Let you know how much he cares and what he offers to each and every one of us. Our deacons are going to take the various elements, the bread and the cup. They're going to be in various places, stations around our sanctuary. You can go to any one of them. We invite you, when you come to the deacon, to take the bread, dip it into the chalice, and then either take that back to your seat, the element back to your seat, or take it there. It's your time to contemplate God's grace to you and his love for you. Gracious Father, we are so needy on the one hand. We needed someone to do something for us, and you sent your Son to do something for us. And on the other hand, we're so grateful. Grateful that you sent your Son. Grateful that he willingly came. Grateful that he died on a cross. And now heaven is offered to us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. And thank you, Holy Spirit, who is with us now, convincing us of these wonderful truths. Amen. Today's staff meeting. We had to start with this. It always starts with God. God is always the initiator. Just understand that concept. God always starts the ball rolling. We love because he first loved us. Okay? And it's for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It was God initiating. God creates. God oversees. God extends himself. We are always the responder. We're the one responding to the initiatives of God in our lives. May he grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, and a heart to act on what he's doing in our lives. So the question is this: why does Paul relate the story of Jesus' downward mobility to the church at Philippi? Why did he do this? Why did he talk to them about this? Well, it's a simple reason. We have a call to follow. We have a call to follow the example of Jesus. His example is one that we should emulate. If we want to be his disciples, the disciples of Christ, if we want to be an apprentice of Jesus, then we need to follow his example. Now, I started this passage one verse late, if you will, because this passage that we just read in Philippians starts really in verse 5, not verse 6. But now, since we have covered Christ's downward mobility, we can back up a verse and look at the rationale behind it. For what does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes into this explanation of Christ's downward mobility. Your attitude should be the same as the attitude Christ had when he engaged in downward mobility. Now, this was not new teaching. It's not something Paul devised on by himself. By the time Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, the stories, the traditions about the teachings of Jesus had already permeated into the Roman Empire. And so Paul, I think, certainly knew about the teachings of Jesus concerning downward mobility. In Mark chapter 10, we find one of two places in the Gospels where Jesus talked about this very specifically. Mark 10, 42 to 45. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus told them that the path to greatness in the kingdom of God is diametrically opposed to the world's path for greatness. They couldn't be more opposing. In the world, we gain honor and greatness by climbing to the top of the corporation, the top of the social pecking order, the top in academic standing, the top in the list of wealthiest people. Greatness, by the world standard, has to do with power and money and fame. But by Jesus' reckoning, greatness comes through servanthood. It is the towel and the basin. It is washing the disciples' feet. It is showing that he is their servant. And that's how he is great. The greatest in the kingdom of God are the ones who are the best servants in the kingdom of God. They live to enrich the lives of others, even at their own personal expense. They don't seek the applause of the world. They seek the applause of heaven. They play out their lives, as the Puritans put it long ago, to an audience of one. And that one is God. In a sense, to paraphrase Hybels, Christianity is a word for losers. Hybels, in that same book, Descending into Greatness, he has this quote. That is what Philippians 2 says. God is calling on Christians to develop the discipline of losing. If you want to follow me, God says, follow the example of my son who lost not just a little, nor even a lot, but lost everything. So I got to thinking about that, and I said, well, what does that mean on a practical basis? What does it mean practically to be a loser? And I thought about things we need to lose. There's a lot of them. In fact, that would be an interesting discipline for you to do this week, is to think about all the things Christians need to lose, to let go of. I'm going to share three today. It's a lot of baggage that we don't need to carry around. We need to just leave it and move on. Here's one. Lose your right to be right. Some of us think we have a right to be right all the time. We go into situations determined to be right and to get our own way. Well, that's not the way in the kingdom. Kingdom dwellers go with the attitude of listening more than speaking. You know, two ears, one mouth. Reason for that? Be open to see how God is speaking through the voice of others. Seek to understand the other person's viewpoint and even express it better than they can. I tell couples in premarital counseling, this is a great thing to do. When you're having a discussion about something and there are two conflicting viewpoints, listen so hard to the other person's viewpoint that you can state it back to them better than they have expressed it to you. And then they will know that you get it. As far as what they're, where they are. Now, how many of us go into discussions with that attitude? Not too many of us, I would think. We go into discussions, we want our opinion out there, and we want them to understand our opinion. But you know, particularly newlyweds, that sort of thing, you have different ways of doing business, don't you? Different ways of doing life. I guess, Ron, you kind of figured that out with Sherry early on. You know, the first conflict that Susie and I had wasn't too big, but it was over how you fold socks. How you fold socks. She did it one way. She was taught to do it one way. I was taught the right way. And we had quite a bit of discussion about how you should fold the socks. And, you know, how does this fold? How does that fit in the drawer? And if you do it this other way, doesn't that stretch, you know, the stretchableness stuff in socks so that it stretches out? And on it went. And I guess it was a year before she finally saw the light. Now, I've had to yield on a few things, like, you know, smaller issues, like how you do your budget and how you do long-range planning and what you do with the house and in terms of upgrades and things like that. Smaller issues like that, I have had to yield on to her because her brain works so much better than mine on those issues. But I won the sock war, okay? All right. But how many times do we go into a disagreement or in a discussion and, I've got to get my view out there and I've got to be right? Really? You have to be right? No. Servants of Christ go into discussion saying, what's the best thing to do here? What's the best way to do something? Not mine or yours, but what's the best way? And maybe by putting heads together, you'll come out with something entirely different. And that'd be just fine, wouldn't it? Christians need to lose the right to be right. Followers of Christ also need to lose the need to be noticed. This is a big one. The need to be noticed by others. How much of our time and energy is squandered in the pursuit of other people's attention? We posture. We name drop. We live out our lives seeking to put ourselves in the places and situations where we will be noticed and appreciated by others. And that's all because we don't feel good about ourselves. We haven't yet learned the never-ending love of God for us. We don't feel secure in ourselves, and so we're out there trying to find this affirmation from others. I share this illustration with some degree of, maybe sadness. I think it was after Bethlehem, or during Bethlehem. I'm not sure of the actual date, but it was a Sunday morning, and we had been cleaning the sanctuary, and everything was fine, but I noticed when I came through on a Sunday morning, while the band was rehearsing, so we're at, 8:30, 9 o'clock hour, somewhere in there, there was still a patch of carpet back here that's, it was sand, so it had to be Bethlehem. There was still sand on the carpet back here. And I said, this is not good. This is not good. Now, what are we going to do? Well, a servant cleans up the sand, right? And so I got out the vacuum cleaner, and I started vacuuming that part of the carpet. Now, the sad part about this is that what I couldn't get out of my mind was the fact that I knew I was being noticed by the band. Oh, what a wonderful pastor we have. He's in his coat and his slacks, and he's vacuuming the carpet. And I was so proud of my humility. I couldn't get my mind off of it. Aren't we that way? The need to be noticed. Too many of us are. But if we really do sense the love of God for us in our lives, we don't have to be noticed by people. Because God notices us. We remember that the best thing we do is secret acts of service. Jesus said, he was talking about giving alms, because that was a public act in the temple in his day. And if you were bringing a particularly great big gift to dump into the tithe box, you would have a flourish of trumpets to announce how good you were. And Jesus said, look, when you're giving alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And there was another, there were three examples Jesus gave in that part of his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about when you pray. Back then, they would pray out loud in public. And some people made a point, the religious leaders, made a point of big, flowery prayers, beautifully stated, so that people would notice them. And he says, when you pray, go into your prayer closet, lock the door, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you in secret. The point of it is, we don't have to posture. We don't have to put ourselves out there to be noticed, because disciples of Jesus understand that we play out our lives to that audience of one. And if God is pleased with us, that's all we need. Third one is, lose your expectation of entitlement. I hate that word. I just hate it with a passion. And our culture is driving us more and more toward that sense of entitlement. I deserve this. How many commercials do we see where they say, get the service you deserve? Really? This country was made great by people who earn things by the sweat of their brow and just weren't sitting there waiting for a handout because they deserve it. Now, some people need handouts because they need it. I'm talking about those people whose attitude is so messed up that they think they deserve the world on a platter and everyone is there to take care of them. That's what I'm talking about, okay? And how many commercials have that message in there? That's a good thing to do. If you watch commercials, as you look at the print media, if you listen on the radio, listen to how many times they'll use that idea, that theme. You deserve. You're worth it. On and on those lists go. The focus on self is self-destructive. When we think it's all about ourselves, we start to play a game we cannot win. To think that the world is here and exists for me is to set yourself up as a bottomless pit. It's all about me. It's all about what I can get. The question when you enter into a situation is, what can I get out of this? You will never be satiated. You will never be filled. You will never be satisfied. Because once the ego starts down that road, like I say, the pit opens wide and you can never fill it up. That's because we weren't made to live like that. When we focus on trying to meet our own needs, it's like drinking seawater to take care of our thirst. It's liquid. It should take care of us, but what we find is the more we drink, the thirstier we become. And eventually, I guess, if that's the only liquid you drank, you would die of dehydration. That's what a lot of people are pursuing today. Those who wish to serve like Jesus believe that the inner needs are satiated by giving to others, not seeking to get. We realize that since we play out our lives to an audience of one, He affirms, He supports, He resources, He tells us how much He loves us. And there's such a great joy in unselfish giving. It does something wonderful to our hearts. To have a generous, open heart, that is so healthy, so powerful, rather than one that's always about getting. It's the way those of us live who live in the kingdom. Well, I want to bring Charlie back just one more time. I saw this poster online. He's given us a new definition of winning. Really? That's pretty sad. That's a sad definition of winning. If you was talking to some neighbors, we were watching the Sharks game just a few nights ago, and for some reason we got on Charlie, and one of the neighbors said, it would be a scary trip to enter into the mind of that man. Scary indeed. In reality, Jesus has given us a new definition of winning. It's losing. It's downward mobility. Instead of rising to the top, disciples of Jesus seek to descend into greatness. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how this is so countercultural. All day long we are besieged by messages that talk about upward mobility. Our basic myths and cherished stories in this country, they talk about the poor people who started with nothing and now they're rich and they're famous and they're powerful. That's the American dream. But the dream of the kingdom is just the opposite. We start out with riches and glory and power and we give it all up to do your bidding. The rich become poor. And because they become poor, they are rich in you. Help us to understand how we live that out on a day-by-day basis. Because, Father, your church is here to serve as you have served us. Amen.